chapter 12. 1 Corinthians chapter 12. We read from verse 20 through 27. 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 20 through 27. First Corinthians chapter 12, verse 20 through 27. This is the word of the Lord. As it is, there are many parts, yet one body. The eye cannot say to the hand, I have no need for you. Nor again the head to the feet, I have no need of you. On the contrary, the parts of the body that seem to be weaker are indispensable. And on those parts of the body that we think less honorable, we bestow the greater honor. And our unpresentable parts are treated with greater modesty, which our more presentable parts do not require. But God has so composed the body, giving greater honor to the part that lacked it, that there may be no division in the body, but that the members may have the same care for one another. If one member suffers, all suffer together. If one member is honored, all rejoice together. Now you are the body of Christ and individual members of it. This is the word of the Lord. Let us pray. Oh, Heavenly Father, we come before you this morning. Lord, we rejoice in what you have done for us. Not that we have offered you or brought before you anything worthy, but because of your love and mercy and generosity toward us, Lord, you have sent your Son. It is because of his death we have life, because of his suffering that we have reason to rejoice in. It's because of what he has done, the life that we should have lived and the death that we should have died. He paid the penalty of our sin. And Lord, we come rejoicing in that truth. And we ask that this morning, more than anything, would you remind us of how little we are, how much we all are in need of Christ. Would you draw us closer to you and closer to one another, that we may consider this morning of the beauty of Christ and how you have called us to be the body that represents you in this dark and dying world. Oh Lord, you're worthy of all glory and honor and praise. We ask that your name will be magnified and glorified. But we love you, Lord. Pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. We live in a time where everything is about hierarchy of a sort. And we're very used to that, aren't we? I did long period of youth ministry for a while. And one thing I noticed was when seventh graders, they call them sevies. When the sevies come in, all the one used to be sevies who has now become eighth graders would mock them, make fun of them. Hey, you sevies! It's the most ironic thing because for a whole year they suffered that, I don't want to say abuse, but to some form of it, right? And once they get out of it, they want to do that to others. We're very used to that, right? Upperclassmen, youngerclassmen, freshmen, fresh meat. And seniors, and we're so used to those distinctions. We grew up in that way, don't we? We were actually trained since we were very young in school, elementary school system, to really make those distinctions between age groups. It's somewhat very Darwinian understanding of human development. It's very evolutionary thought, if you ask me, that there are stages in life, and you gotta learn and match these things, and you gotta get up there. We learned that from when we were little to make distinctions between people groups. It's very innately ingrained in us to make distinctions. Race is probably one of them as well. As you can see, I'm a minority. And there is a distinction we make of that, whether it be Asian, black, white, what have you. We're busy, and we're very used to those distinctions. We make class distinctions, don't we? Rich and poor, middle class, upper class, people with money and people who has no money, people with histories, people who don't have histories, people who have done bad things and went to bad places, and people who's been goody-goodies and kind of boring crew. We're so easy and so quick to make distinctions, whether it be based on gender, color, what have you. That's the way operates, way the world operates, should I say. Now, we want to kind of mask our divisions, and we call it diversity. Kind of throw those words out there. Every college is looking for diversity. We want to diversify our people. It really means you want to just have some poor people and some ignorant people and unlearned people amongst you and make you feel better about yourselves. I'm being very, very cynical here. Please don't take my word seriously, but there is a certain sense of we look at diversity, and in reality, we're not looking for diversity. We call it inclusion, but in reality, it's not. Because we're so busy making distinctions rather than getting rid of those distinctions. We're so quick to do that. And I think quite often the church is busy drinking that water, the fountain that the world is drinking from, and we're just doing exactly the same thing that the world is doing. And what you find in the Corinthian church, as Paul is writing this letter, is exactly that was what was going on. If you go to chapter 1 of Corinthians, the reason Paul is writing is that these people are divided. They're making these distinctions. If you look at chapter 1, verse 10 with me, it says this: I appeal to you, brothers, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that all of you agree that there be no divisions among you, but that you be united in the same mind and the same judgment. What was really going on in the church were there these factions. Some people said, I belong to Paul. Some people said, I belong to Cephas, Peter. Some said, I belong to Jesus, Apollos. They all had these factions and divisions. Corinthian church was a church divided. And to that, Paul begins to declare at the latter part of first chapter of 1 Corinthians, he begins to talk about the wisdom of Christ and the power of Christ. In chapter 2, he talks about the proclaiming the crucified Christ and the wisdom that the Spirit brings to his people. And then in chapter 3, he goes right back to the language of division of the church. Chapter 3, verse 1. But I, brothers, could not address you as spiritual people, but as a people of the flesh, as infants in Christ. And verse 5, if you jump in verse 4, for when one says, I follow Paul, and another, I follow Apollos, are you not being merely human? What then is Apollos? What is Paul, servants through whom you believed as the Lord assigned to each? What's really going on here, if you were to really look at the context, the whole point of Paul doing this amazing unpacking of the calling of the apostles and the power of God and the Spirit that's at work in the church. He unpacks that in the latter part of chapter 1 and entirety of chapter 2. He spends a chapter and a half explaining what Christ is doing through his apostles to address one issue. The division in the church. So if you're to ask me, what is the problem with Corinthian church? Yes, they had sexual immorality going on. A son was sleeping with his stepmother, and all kinds of things were going on. Yes. But the major issue in the church in Corinthians was division. Divided church. A church that's been broken into pieces. And that to that church, Paul is going to unpack and give them what not to do and what to do. And he tells them all of these great things. And look at this with me. Chapter 10. I want to make this point very clear. The main message of Corinthians is really the unity of the body of Christ. Now, we all know this one verse, chapter 10, verse 31. So whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. And we look at that. We memorize that text and say, yeah, we got to do everything for the glory of God. But if you look at the context of it, it's quite fascinating. I think sometimes we misunderstand it. But this is what he says. If you look at chapter 10, verse 23, all things are lawful, but not all things are helpful. All things are lawful, but not all things build up. Let no one seek his own good, but the good of his neighbor. Eat what is sold. Verse 25, eat whatever is sold in the meat market without raising any question on the ground of conscience. For the earth is of the Lord and the fullness thereof. If one of the unbelievers invites you to dinner and you are disposed to go, eat whatever is set before you without raising any question on the ground of conscience. Now, this question of conscience and food is a dietary issue, right? Jews did not eat certain types of food. And one of the things that Christians here had certain convictions about food that's given to idols. So much of marketplaces and the meat that comes out to them, that are sold in the market, were actually things that were given to idols, and now they're being sold in the market. That's really historical context. That was what was going on. And he's talking about conscience that a person has as he is entering into an unbeliever's house or dying with an unbeliever, which is very important for Jewish context. Now, Corinthian church is not mostly Jews. It's a mix of it. And in midst of it, he's telling them, hey, eat the food that's presented before you without any issue of your conscience. Verse 28, but look at what he says. But if someone says to you, this has been offered in sacrifice, then do not eat of it for the sake of the one who informed you and for the sake of conscience. He's saying, if somebody tells you, comes to the side and say, hey buddy, that food was offered to that idol over there in the corner. And then Paul tells him, if somebody tells you that, he says, don't eat it. Why? He says, not because of your sake, he says, but because of him, the one who informed you, for his sake. Why would he tell you that this was given to an idol unless he felt his conscience somehow was stricken to give you or tell you that you can eat this food? And look what he says right after that, verse 29. I do not mean your conscience, but his. For why should my liberty be determined by someone else's conscience? If I partake with thankfulness, why am I denounced because of that for which I give thanks? See the context here? Paul is really saying, do not eat the food if you're going to violate someone else's conscience. Not your own, but somebody else's. Fascinating statement. He's saying, you're to care for the conscience of others. Conscience of others, those around you. You are to care for theirs. And they may prohibit your liberty, to exercise your liberty for the sake of others. And then in that context, he says in verse 31, so whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all for the glory of God. Verse 32, give no offense to Jews or to the Greeks or to the church of God. See the context here? Whether you eat or drink for the glory of God, he is saying, live for the conscience of others. Paul is presenting a completely different way of looking at each other and looking at how we are to live rightly before God, how we are to glorify God, whether we eat or drink, do it all for the glory of God. It doesn't mean as you drink and eat, you say, oh, glory to the Lord, thank you for this wine, it's so good. But if there's a brother that's there and says he does not believe in drinking alcohol as a Christian, then maybe you must say, maybe I shouldn't drink alcohol today for the sake of their conscience. You see, doesn't mean you shouldn't drink, but it is a sense of sensitivity to those around us. In chapter 11, verse 1, he says, be imitators of me as I am of Christ. It's a profound statement for a Jewish man to make, that he is to live for the conscience of the others. Why am I going through this really in such a hassle here? It's because chapter 12 only makes sense if you understand what Paul is trying to do. Chapter 12 only makes sense if you understand the depth in which Paul is saying, have you made a sacrifice this much? He's saying churches are divided with their own opinions, their own views, their own personalities. I want to lift up and raise up and go for this person and that person. That's what the church is busy with. And in midst of it, he says no, because that's what the world does. James talks about this, doesn't he? He says, there are people who's honorable and they'll give them the best seats. And people who's ignoble comes in, you say, sit at my foot. That's a reality that was going on in early church. Not very godly, if you think about it. But that's exactly what was happening. People are making distinctions, rich and poor, powerful. And those are weak. And in most of those distinctions, Paul takes us to chapter 12. So if you can turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 12. He begins to speak about these spiritual gifts God has given and how we all have different kinds of gifts. And he begins to intertwine the gifts that God has given, and he begins to metaphorically apply them to the body, to human body. That we all have, he says, as we all have different gifts. And he says, look at your own body. Look at your own hands. If you can look at your own eyes, I don't know. But look at your face. Look at your ear. Look at all the functions of your body. How you're one body, and yet there are many different parts that does many different things. And he begins to unpack the gospel truth using that imagery here. And now we have an outline that I'm going to use. It's in your bulletin. First point is the greater honor. And the second point is the greater care. Third is the greater joy. If you look at chapter 12, verse 20, he says this, "As it is, there are many parts, yet one body." Many diverse parts that forms one body. It's very true, isn't it? That we're not all eyes. Because we'll cry all the time whenever we walk. We're not all noses, because they'll drive me crazy. We're not all ears, because we have to speak. We have different parts, and different parts serves different functions, but he is going to say, and yet we are one. There is a great emphasis in the oneness in midst of this diversity. Verse 21, "The eye cannot say to the hand, I have no need of you, nor again the head to the feet, I have no need of you. On the contrary, the parts of the body that seems to be weaker are indispensable." What he's saying is this. Yeah, we have different parts, but what if one part says to the other, "I don't need you"? I tell you what, when I get a paper cut on my pinky, whew, my whole body is aching. Whenever I wash hands or doing dishes, I know I'm hurting there. My mind knows something ain't right. And it's this little piece right here, little thing right, or I clip my nail a little too tight, or I jam my toe and have to like limp around the house. We all know and experience that one part does matter. I mean, there are times you want to say, "Oh, I just want to get rid of it because it hurts so much." But it's indispensable. There's a sense Paul is saying, have you not heard, have you not seen your own body? How it's so diverse, so small, and yet all of this matters. And how they are all indispensable for the function of the body. Now, I know there are parts of the body we think we can just get rid of and it will be fine. Like pinky toe. You know, we think it's so small, so tiny, we don't need it. Or toenail. But you see, all those things actually has a function, doesn't it? If you actually are missing a pinky toe or even a pinky finger, you cannot actually hold things properly. I don't know if you ever tried to lift like this, but it is much weaker grip. That you need all of the four fingers here with the thumb to be able to hold something with a great firmness and a grip. It is true with the toe. You actually probably couldn't run if you were missing your pinky toe. It is something about that most smallest part we think you can get rid of and it will be all fine and life will go on. It is true, life will go on, but you will not be where you are supposed to be when you're missing a part. Now, of course, it's not the same as you're missing your head, obviously. But there is a certain sense that all of these parts that God has given to us as a body is indispensable. And Paul is pointing to that and say, the smallest parts, even the smallest ones, they are indispensable. And then he gives this very interesting example about what we do as human beings, what we do as people who live in a society. Verse 23 says, "And on those parts of the body that we think are less honorable, we bestow greater honor. And on presentable parts, we treat with a greater modesty. And our more presentable parts, we do not require." He is saying we give greater honor to the parts that lacks it. What he's really saying is, he says, look at your body. You know, get rid of all your clothes. Stand in front of a mirror. Oh, gosh. And there are parts of your body you will not show to anyone else. Right? I hope so. You're not going to walk outside, "Come on, look at me." There are parts you will hide. I hope so. We live in a culture that's not a norm anymore. But there are parts of our body we want to hide. And that's rightly so. The parts that we're all thinking of, the parts that we are quick to hide and we'll be embarrassed if someone ever were to see it, be ashamed of for many of our lives if we ever had somebody see it. There's a fact in that those areas are more vulnerable. Those areas which seems it's unseemly. What do you do with those areas? He says, you put more on. You put layers on, right? You put more clothes on to protect them. You put more clothes on so that they're not easily seen. You put more layers in your private areas so that they are more protected and more valued in that way. He's saying that's how you give your body, the unseemly, the one that seems to be unseemly, more honor. The greater honor is given to those who lack it. What he is saying is this, if we were to apply it in this way. As a man who's standing here to talk to you, dressed in this monkey suit with this cool tie and dressed up very fancy, I look very important, don't I? I look like $1,000, I guess. And there are people who come in here, maybe just with flip-flops and baggy clothes and just nothing, disheveled hair and things in his eyes and, just not too presentable. If a man comes in that way, would you treat that man differently than me? That's the real question. To whom will you bestow more honor? After service, people will come running straight to the pastor, I want to talk to you, thank you, blah, blah, blah. Or would you go and talk to someone who just barely walked in, barely looked like a Christian, would you go and say, thank you for coming, I love the fact you're here this morning. You see what's going on? The greater glory given to the weaker members of your body. Don't you see? That's what we do when you put our clothes on. There's layers down here. There's no layers on my sleeves. And I have nothing here or here. The fact of the matter is, he's saying, we give greater honor to those that does not stand in the front of others or even that may not even seem presentable. He's saying that is what a church is supposed to be. Not saying, hey, you sit over here at my feet. Because you're wearing some ragged clothes. And you who are wearing a nice clothes. I don't know any of crazy brands. Expensive brand clothes. Can't even think of any names. Prada? I don't know. Come in a Porsche? I don't know. Whatever you drive and whatever you brought, you sit right here in the front of pastor. No. You actually bring the person, the one who's weaker and smaller, the one who doesn't have much honor in that way. The key word here is deem or seem to be apparently less honorable. The one that looks less honorable, you bestow them more honor. That's what he says. You give greater honor to those who's weaker members of our body. It's a profound statement. Because you will never ever see that in outside of this world. A couple months ago, I was hanging out with a friend, just kind of helping him out. He has a criminal record. He doesn't look like a very presentable person. And we're just hanging out. We're doing some things. And the cop pulled over and start just treating him like trash. And I just stood there thinking, this is the most racist thing I've ever seen. And one time we went to a place to get a place to stay. And I remember the guy was asking all these kind of questions. Give me deposit, this. I'm looking, there's no deposit on the paper. There's no requirement for deposit. He got me so upset, angry. I just took him and I said, I'm not having my friend stay here. That is wrong, sir. You cannot treat another human being this way. And the fact of the matter is, that's what the world does. And often, that's what the church do. That's what the churches that belong to Christ do. Each Sunday in and out, so often, isn't it true? The one that comes in here unpresentable, should we not give them greater honor? Should we not go and search out? Not to make them feel like, now am I the less honorable one? After this sermon, if somebody comes to you and says hi, you're the less honorable one, right? But this should be something that stems out of our heart. It's just giving honor and glory and saying you are an indispensable part of our congregation. You are part of us, and you go and reach out because you know they may seem less honorable in your eyes, but before the eyes of God, they're the most precious, precious child of God. It seems like he's less honorable, but the fact of the matter is, if he's blood bought by the blood of the risen Christ, he's a worthy man to enter here and deserve all of our greatest and uttermost respect. So you give greater honor to those who lack it. Second point here is this, in verse 25, and he says this, that there may be no division in the body, that the members may have the same care for one another. Same care. You see, church is to give great care to each other. Have you ever considered that? I always found it interesting that Heidelberg Catechism places church not in a response of praise and glory, praise to God, but it places it in the area of the means of grace. Church, when you look at the Heidelberg Catechism, he does not say this is just response of praise as worshipers of God, but church is always placed in right there, right after the communion there. It is a place where the grace of God is given to the believers. In other words, if you believe the ordinary means of grace, as I'm a preacher here and preaching and the administer of sacraments as ordinary means of grace, so is the church and their care for one another. Let me put it this way. God is using the care you provide to each other as a means of grace to bring one another closer to Christ. Greater care we are to give to the weaker members, and greater care we are to provide to them and drawing them closer to the Lord. Let me put it this way. This week, or the last week, or last month, during coronavirus, or even before that, who is a member of the body of Christ that you currently attend, that you are currently a member of? Have you sought out to care for them? Are there any member in your congregation that people are just not caring for? Is there anyone who's being slipped by the side? Oh, church, you're failing your mission. We're to give greater care to every single child and adult and elderly. Give them greater care and love. Because they may seem insignificant and dispensable. The reality is they're not. And you are that conduit of grace to their lives. Not, I follow Apollos. Not, I follow Peter. Not, I follow Cephas. Dividing, dividing, dividing. This is a care that goes and says, you and I may be different, maybe in different area, different stage of life. You and I may come from completely different background, different every way, but you're indispensable in my life. You see, church, we have to understand the health of the church is determined by the weakest link in your congregation. You can have 99 doing well and one out of the way. The Lord will follow to get that one and bring him home. And the reality is, church, we must consider this very important that you're called for this greater care of those who need it. So first, we give greater honor to those who's weak amongst us. We give greater care to our congregation. And verse 26, the greater joy. If one member suffers, all suffer together. If one member is honored, all rejoice together. Can you imagine this? We live at a time where if one person succeeds, what does everyone say? Ah, my stomach hurts because he's so happy. Oh, he made that business deal. Oh my goodness, why couldn't I have done it? Oh, he got into this niche and he started this. Why couldn't I do that? Oh, she is doing this. Oh, why can't I achieve that? Is this only the worldly thing, or is this going on in the church? So often, this is exactly the same thing. We're jealous over one another. We're covetous of each other. When one suffers, would you suffer together? And when one is honored, would you rejoice? I mean, truly, out of the abundance of your heart, you truly rejoice and say, wow, I'm so excited that the Lord has blessed you so much. I'm so excited that the Lord has presented you worthy of his kingdom. I'm so excited. I'm so excited for you. I'm so happy. I am so glad for you and your success the Lord has brought before you. Does it become your joy when the others are honored? And he's saying, church, do you not know the greatest joy of your heart is not when you succeed? Not when you succeed, no. It's when you give greater honor to those who need it. And when you care for those who need your care. And you see them just growing and maturing and coming out of the depth of their sin. And you see them maturing. And you know what? I'll be honest with you. The only reason why I've been doing ministry is probably because of this. That when sinners come before Holy and Almighty God,
become righteous. And they start to dig themselves out of pit of hell. Not by the power they have, but because the power that Holy Spirit has placed upon their lives. And you're so privileged just to be there by their side and say, let me pray for you, brother. Let me pray for you, sister. Let me walk with you if I can. Come on, come over here. Don't give up. Let's run. Let's keep at it. Let's keep at it. And you provide that honor and care. And you see them where they were and now where they are. And only thing you can say is praise God, for He is mighty. He is mighty to save. See, the joy that comes from seeing transformed lives and hearts. Oh, there, I cannot trade anything for it. Have you had this joy in your heart as you see, as you've been part of God's hand and feet to go and reach out to the poor and the broken and done some good in their lives? Not because you're good, not because you're worthy, but you're witnessing the work of Christ in their lives. And all you can say is, hallelujah, for the God we serve is awesome. It's true. Life is not easy. Whether it be non-Christians or Christians in here, there are many failures, sicknesses, all the things, all the suffering that world goes through. We do too, don't we? I'm sure there are many prayer requests that you have, and many tearful nights where you're crying and seeking the Lord for help. Certainly every one of us will face that or have faced that and suffer through all of that. And you ask questions that, why did I do that? Or why did that happen to me? And all of these questions that are lingering around, and you're so bombarded by yourself. But know this, you are, he says in the last section, verse 27, now you are the body of Christ and individually members of it. You are, every single one of you, are members of this body of Christ. And you may say, I am the one who's dishonorable and I should receive the honor and I should receive the care and I should be the one who has to make others rejoice in. But the fact of the matter is, you are an indispensable part of this body and you are members of it. You, even the smallest, even the weakest, even the quietest, unnoticeable ones, you are to become part of this body of Christ. Not only receiving glory and receiving honor or receiving care, but are you also giving care? Are you seeking to give glory to others? Are you seeking to serve others? Are you seeking to rejoice with others as others are growing in the Lord? Is there this sense of reciprocity as we're going as a church to serve the Lord and to serve one another and care for each other in a greater measure for the glory of God? Why is so significant? Because this is the reason why God has kept you on earth, church. This is how you proclaim Christ until He returns. You show the world that Christ died for the world. Christ didn't die for Christians. Christ died for His elect. All kinds of men, rich and poor, strong and weak, all kinds of people Christ died for. All are welcome and all are taken in and all are embraced and all are honored. Church, we're called to honor Christ as His death on the cross represents exactly that breaking down of the curtain and bringing us to the fellowship with the Father, but also breaking down the barrier between the Jews and the Gentiles, bringing all into one body as one people of God. So it is. Give greater honor, give greater care, and receive greater joy. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You that it is You who have done all the things we couldn't do. Lord, the world is so divided and they recognize their division and they have no answers for it. But Lord, we, the church, we have the answer, which is the power that Your Spirit brings to us, the resurrection power that is at work in us, the new creational power that is at work in us that helps us to see beyond what is visible and what is seen and look with great faith, knowing that You are the God who works through us and drawing each and every one of us closer together. We ask that this morning, as we partake of Lord's Supper, as we are called to proclaim the death of Christ until his return. O Lord, teach us to do that, not only as we partake of it, but also as we live to give greater honor and greater care and greater joy to others. May your name be glorified this morning. Pray all this in Jesus' name.